Let's turn to Luke chapter 10. We're going to look at the passage here concerning the Good Samaritan found in Luke 10 verses 25 through 37. In the years I've been preaching here, I've preached in the gospel. I hope you remember it wasn't very long ago that we went through the Gospel of Matthew. Took us, I think, a year and a half to go through it all. Long time ago, I preached through John, and I liked Mark so much I preached through Mark twice. Maybe that was a mistake because I never got around to doing Luke. So I guess Luke's the one gospel I will not have preached a series of sermons on. But I think I'm going to pick out some passages to look at for a while. And of course, we did look at the Sermon on the Plain in Luke, I think it was Luke 6, and excellent passage to look at. So this is a familiar passage, the passage of the Good Samaritan. Let's just go right to it in Luke 10, verse 25. And behold, a scholar of the law stood up and was putting him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" The Table Talk magazine, that's, by the way, they're just doing a wonderful job of going through Luke this year, but in that Table Talk magazine it says, "Questions about salvation and how it is received are the most important questions of all." That's right. Questions of eternal life that are being asked here. These are the most important questions. The most important question would not be, as fall approaches, who's going to have the better football team, the Oregon Ducks or the Oregon State Beavers? Of course, always have to remember, in this church, you got to remember the Oklahoma Sooners. Oh, yes, there's a whole row of them there. And there's one Michigan fan back there, too. And I know we get interested in those things, but those are minor matters when we consider what's really important. And we realize the scholar, as he's called in this text, I'm using the Legacy Standard Bible again, or your text may call him the lawyer. He's basically a scribe. He's way off, because salvation is by trusting in Jesus, not by some good work that we might do to merit eternal life. But let's take a look at this man. The Greek term here is he's a nomikos. It's used six times in the New Testament. And this is just not the normal word that you would use for a scribe. He is a scribe. But I think that these translations that translate lawyer or scholar, they're trying to make the point that this guy is really well-versed in Scripture. I'd call him an expert. He probably knows the Pentateuch extremely well, and William Hendrickson, I think, says is about as good as any. He calls him a law expert. But we cannot applaud this man for the purpose that he has here, because he said he stood up and was putting him to the test. So he's not asking his question about eternal life sincerely. Really what he wants to do is to embarrass Jesus. He wants to make him look bad to the public. He has a lot of support among the public at this point. And the scribes and the Pharisees were very jealous of him. And he probably thinks, I'm the expert, this itinerant teacher, he can't possibly answer my questions. R.C. Sproul wrote this: "This is not a genuine inquiry. A man seeking salvation would come to Jesus and humbly say, 'Lord, tell me how I can get to heaven.' But the lawyer is probing Jesus' understanding of theology." So going on to verse 26, he said to him, or Jesus said to this scholarly man, what is written in the law? How do you read it? Now, what Jesus does here is something we've seen him do elsewhere. He answers a man's question with his own question. Remember when he had cleansed the temple and he turned the tables of the money changers over and coins were running everywhere, and the authorities came and said, where do you get the authority to do these kind of things? Well, Jesus said, I'll ask you a question. Where did John the Baptist get his authority? Was it from God or man? So sometimes Jesus dealt with these issues by asking his own question, and that's what he has done with this man here. He's asked, what is written in the law? You're an expert of the law. How do you read it? Verse 27, he answered, that is the scholar or the scribe answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. So the answer that he has given comes from two passages of Scripture, two very important basic passages of Israel's laws. The first is from Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 to 5, sometimes called the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, confessing the monotheistic faith of the Jews. And then it goes on, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength. And then the other passage is from Leviticus 19, verse 18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So the man does know the scriptures. Now, William Hendrickson wrote this. These passages imply that the very essence of all true religion is love. Love for God, love for your neighbor. And here's the thing, we ourselves should think about this. This love we have for God has to be wholehearted. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. Exercising all the faculties God has given us to love our God. I wonder if this scribe had ever really considered that. The greatness of the love, or the immensity of the love we should have for God. Do we consider that? Have you ever really stopped to think? It made me think just doing this study and reading what Hendrickson wrote. Our love for God should be really wholehearted. It's a good way to put it. Well, every fiber of our being should be exercised in loving God, who is our Creator. And for us who know His Savior, He's our Redeemer in Christ. And then our love for neighbor must not be inferior to the love a person has for himself. I really do wonder if the lawyer understood the depth of that law. Let's think about it ourselves. It's good for us to do so. But let's go on. Jesus replies this way in verse 28, says, you have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. So Jesus agreed with what the scholar had quoted. Again, I'm going to quote Hendrickson. He's done such good work on this. If any human being would actually fulfill the law of love to perfection, he would indeed obtain eternal life. You think he's right? Did Hendrickson get that right? Well, let's check it out. Turn to Romans chapter 2. We have something here that gives us an answer. Look at Romans 2, what the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 2, verse 13. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Now, just if you can, I hope your text reads just very much like what I have here. Bracket it, if you will. Just bracket this part of it. Just take this part, the last part of the verse. The doers of the law will
be justified.
Yes. If anyone could keep the law of God perfectly, he would have eternal life. But does anybody do it? Can anybody do it? The answer is twice no. Has anybody ever done it? The answer is yes. One person did this. Love God with all his heart, his mind, his soul, his strength, and his neighbor as himself. His name is Jesus. He did it. And that's why I can say what I'm going to say without being a heretic. We are saved by works. But it's not our works. We have no such works that save. It's the works of Jesus. His works do save us. His perfect life, which he lived, and that's imputed to our account. And, of course, the work of the cross. Yes, we are saved by works, but not our works. We could never obtain salvation by works. But Jesus did on our behalf, and we're thankful for that. Perhaps this is a good point to remind ourselves of the threefold purpose of the law, particularly thinking of the Ten Commandments. John Calvin gave this to us. Turn to Romans chapter 3, verse 20. The first purpose of the law is to show us that we are sinners and we really can't be saved by the works of the law because we don't do them sufficiently well. It says in Romans 3, verse 20, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And Calvin, so perceptive, he said the Ten Commandments serve as a mirror by which we see ourselves against the measuring rod of the law of God. And we come up short. We don't keep it. And so it ends up condemning us rather than saving us. And right there, it says it, right there in Romans 3:20, through the law, through the Ten Commandments, comes the knowledge of sin, that we are sinners. Now, we may prefer to measure ourselves against other people, setting the standard lower than us, and think we measure well that way. We cannot do that. We have to measure ourselves against the Ten Commandments, which are holy and righteous and good, according to Romans. We're not lawkeepers, we're lawbreakers. But the law serves a good purpose, and we should be thankful that it can be used to convict us of sin. That's why Luther said, when you preach the gospel, you preach the law first. You need to know through the law that you are a sinner. The second purpose of the law, Calvin says, is to point us to Christ for our salvation. Once we've seen our sinfulness, the law is if it takes us by the hand and leads us to the cross. Look at Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24. Notice what Paul writes here. Therefore, the law has become our tutor unto Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. It's difficult, I think, to translate a word here that's translated in this text as tutor. You might have guardian. The Greek word is paedagogos, which was it had to do with a child's education, and many times it was a slave responsible for discipline of children in their education. But the point is that the law, having convicted us and takes us, I like to say, by the hand and leads us to the cross, there's where we can find salvation. The third purpose of the law is called the civil use. And it's a non-salvific use. It's just has a good purpose in society in general. The Ten Commandments can put a restraint on some of the wickedness that people might do if they know the Ten Commandments. They know they're in the Bible. They can attribute them to God, who's their ultimate final judge, which makes it kind of insane, stupid, that people who are concerned in government about law enforcement and controlling evil have done everything they can to remove the Ten Commandments from schools, to remove the Ten Commandments from monuments. A society that knows the Ten Commandments, it will put a damper on some of the sin. And it's just too bad that our culture has done everything it can to remove the knowledge of them. Well, let's go back to our text here. Get back to what's going on here. We're ready for verse 29. But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus has said, "You've answered correctly, these two commandments, this is good." But he wants to justify himself. He said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" I think this lawyer should have just stopped right there, walked away. But he wants to justify himself. Who is my neighbor? And as to the thinking of this man, he's a good Jew, I guess we would say. The neighbor to him is not a Gentile. That's not possible. It couldn't be a Samaritan. It has to be a fellow Jew, and a good one at that, not one of those tax-collecting Jews. The Reformation Study Bible has a good note here. It says, the Jews had various ideas about the neighbor, but they confined it to Israel. So, verse 30, now Jesus is going to begin to explain to this man who he might view as his neighbor. Jesus replied and said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. This is literally true, actually, that the story that Jesus is telling anyway, the man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. The distance from Jerusalem to Jericho is about 17 miles, and it's all downhill, steeply downhill. I think Jerusalem is about 3,000 feet above sea level, and by the time you get to Jericho, you're getting into that region of the you're not that far from the Dead Sea. That's the lowest part on the planet. So Jan and I have done that trip. We didn't take a trip from Jerusalem to Jericho, but we did take a trip from Jericho to Jerusalem. So we were going uphill. And the Israeli tourist people have some awfully nice buses. This was a really good bus, but I kept thinking, I hope this bus is going to make it, because I know he was in his lowest gear, and it was screaming, and I just kind of had the feeling this bus is going to break down at some point, but it did get there. But I know how steep this decline would be here. It's also an area known, it's very rocky. There are a lot of caves, and this would be a good place for robbers to hide. So these men, they've accosted this fellow and taken whatever he had. Probably took a donkey from him, probably took all money he had, and leaving him half dead. I was just wondering, I wonder if there's anybody here who's ever been robbed. Have you been robbed? I haven't been robbed. I imagine it would be a very traumatic experience to have that happen. This man has been more than robbed. He's been beaten terribly and left probably to die. Verse 31, and a priest happened to be going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Now, of course, a priest is a religious man. There's sort of an assumption that religious people, people who take religion seriously, will help other people. But he didn't. And some people, in defense of the priest, I don't know if they're really trying to defend him, but said, well, probably had some religious work to do. He can't go touch somebody who's dead, and he might think the man is dead, because that would ceremonially defile him, and thus he wouldn't be able to do his work. Don't you think it's more likely he just didn't want to get involved? And I think a lot of us feel that way about things, and I think probably there's times that maybe we shouldn't try to get involved if you're going 80 miles per hour on Interstate 84. I know you wouldn't do that, but I've just been there, and I saw people who are doing better than that, I think. That's a madhouse out there. But if you're driving on a highway and it's crowded, you probably aren't able to stop and help that person, but at least you could maybe call 911. But this situation, don't you think you would, I imagine you'd stop, because this is foot travel, and here's a man who's been beaten and he's half dead. But the priest did not stop and help him, as I'm sure you would have and should have too. So reading on, verse 32, likewise a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. So he didn't want to get involved either. It made me think of Cain asking God, "Am I my brother's keeper?" And Scripture makes it clear that we need to show compassion to people who are in need. Think of Micah 6, verse 8. Let me just read it to you. "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does Yahweh require of you but to do justice, to love loving kindness, and to walk humbly with your God." So, the priest showed no compassion, neither did the Levite. But now comes the really surprise in the story, the unexpected, in verse 33. "But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion." And what's remarkable about that is Jews and Samaritans hated each other. I might explain how the Samaritans came into existence. The Assyrian, not the Babylonian, but the Assyrian captivity occurred in 722 BC when the northern 10 tribes of Israel were taken away, taken out of their land and dispersed in other places. The Assyrian policy then was to leave a few of those people there, but then transport all kinds of other people into that area, and then what you would expect might happen, they intermarried and they formed really a new people known as the Samaritans. They were part Jewish and part something else. The Samaritans had a rival place of worship on Mount Gerizim. It's still there to this day, and I'm sure there are people who have passed down through the generations who could perhaps trace their lineage back to these. But this Samaritan, who would normally be hated by a Jew and would hate a Jew, he took pity. He felt compassion. You know, go back to where we were just a few weeks ago. Look at Luke 6, verse 27. Because, as I suggested, the Sermon on the Plain could be a manual for people who follow Jesus and want to do kingdom work his way. He said, verse 27, he said, "But I say to you," he here, "love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who disparage you." Exactly what we see this Samaritan doing, showing love for one who normally would be considered an enemy. Verse 34, "He came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him." The oil, I'm sure, would soften some of the wounds. The wine, there'd be the alcohol content, would serve as a disinfectant. And then verse 35, "And on the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you.'" 2 denarii, that was equal to 2 days' pay for common labor. So the Samaritan, you know, I think some people might have said, "Okay, I've done my part. Somebody else take over now." Well, he doesn't know that somebody will take over, so he continues to supply for this man. And then Jesus asks the question, verses 36 and 37, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And he said, the one who showed mercy toward him. Then Jesus said to him, go and do the same. And certainly he's provided an answer. Who is the man's neighbor and who is our neighbor? It would be anyone in need to whom we can show mercy to and to whom we can help. I know Martin Luther said that what it means to love your neighbor is to be Christ to your neighbor. R.C. Sproul wrote, if a person has real compassion, he doesn't just feel it, he shows it. And I wanted to read a little longer quote from R.C. Sproul in his commentary. All men and women are my neighbors, which means, as we see in the Great Commandment, that I have to love everyone. In biblical terms, love is more a verb than a noun. I don't have to like everybody, but I need to love them. To love everyone means to be loving to them, to do what love demands for everyone you come across, whether you like him or not, whether he's a Jew or he's a Samaritan. In pointing to these truths, Jesus taught this lawyer the ABCs of the law of God. And it made me think of a verse in Galatians 6, verse 10. It says, basically, as you have opportunity, do good to all men, but especially to those of the household of the faith. So this is a familiar passage. I know this is not the first time you've heard this, but I hope it gives us some thought on how we are to love other people, even if they may be unlovely to us. We trust God that in helping others and doing well for others, His kingdom is advanced and He is pleased with our actions. Father, we thank you again for the Word of God. It is our very life. Man does not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We thank you, Father, that these words have been inscripturated in this book. And Father, that we can know what you have to say to us, how you want us to live. And especially, Father, you've told us how to be saved in Jesus Christ. So we thank you for this opportunity to sing together, to study together, and now in just a few moments here to observe the Lord's Supper together. May you bless your people. May you guide us and help us to be pleasing in your sight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.